Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from 2 John, verses 9 through 11. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Thank you. You may be seated.
I know we've been over this passage before, but I felt like some of it needed clarification. And so today really is a clarification message, as I trust that we begin to understand what it means to take this stand within our homes and how do we do it. The world wants to tell you that in your home, you have no jurisdiction. The world wants to tell you that in the schools, they actually are more authoritative over your children than you are. But we know according to Scripture that God has ordained the family to have authority over that family within that home. And that God has ordained all authority. Those who resist that authority have resisted God. We know God has given governmental authority for a particular reason. And, you know, I get it. There are going to be times that you and I are going to be arrested for doing what's right. And you don't need to buck that. Just go on to jail. The Lord will take care of that. If the Lord wants to open up the jails, obviously, according to Acts, he can do that. And he has no problem doing that. But just submit to that authority. That's authority that's been given to them, and you need to submit to that. But unfortunately, we don't recognize the authority of the family as God has ordained it. And the responsibility of those that are leaders within the family, specifically the husband and the wife. The husband being the head of the family, but oftentimes in this particular case, according to 2 John, we see a woman that has a household and she's responsible for it. What has happened, maybe father had passed on or something had happened, but nevertheless, here she is now in charge of a household. What is her responsibility? What is she supposed to do? Well, the church begins to direct her, and the church begins to tell her, you want to make sure that your house is built on truth. And the church begins to define for her what it means to actually be loving, because we all have a perception of love. And of course, the world will tell you that love is being tolerant of that which is evil and that which is wicked. And we know that's not true. That's not love at all. And we also know that the world will try to convey that if you don't take stands, if you just let people, you know, live and let live, get away with whatever they want to do, that that's love. But Scripture tells you that that's not true either. In fact, Proverbs is very clear that any parent that withholds discipline from their child hates their children. And the reason why it states that is it's saying that you care more about what your kid thinks of you than you care about what's right and what's wrong. So there has to be a caring for that child enough to be willing for the child to hate you. You have to love the child that much. And so as we go on, we begin to see the clear definition of what love is. And what a family is responsible for. There's a passage in the Old Testament, and, you know, I have to go back to the book of Joshua because obviously we've been going into the book of Joshua. But in Joshua chapter 24, which we're not there yet, but if you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 24, many of you have this particular passage on your doors or perhaps somewhere in your house. And it is interesting the way that it's worded within the text as he begins to call the nation together. And the realization that that we have tribes and we have nations, we have peoples, people groups. And within that, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. And we have the families within those that God has ordained those sources of leadership and authority. As he pulls everybody together in Joshua chapter 24, he says this in verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him. Now he doesn't stop there. He gets into the realm of, and you need to do this in sincerity and truth. You need to do it that way. You know, a lot of people acquiesce and they do what is told them, you know, and but yet you can see the rebelliousness in their heart and the way that they act. And he says, this is the way you need to obey. This is the way you need to serve the Lord. And this is the way that we continue to preach. As the scripture says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That is to say that God is saying you need to obey with all your heart. You need to do the right thing because you want to do the right thing. And that's where the Spirit of Christ comes within us. He changes our want-tos. He causes us to want to do the right thing. But it's all in the want-to. I mean, you remember saying to your kids as they're growing up, you know, okay, now be nice to your brother, be nice to your sister. Okay, you know, okay, now do it with the right attitude. You know, the way you do it. And the point is that we're looking for the same thing. And God is looking for the same. I mean, what makes us think that God would be disingenuous about anything that he says? He's the God of truth. But he goes on and says this in verse 15, but if this is disagreeable in your sight, in other words, you have a choice in your family to do what you want to do. This is disagreeable in your sight, then, okay, decide for yourself. Choose for yourself today who you're going to serve. But as he ends the text, and we all have it, you know, it's again within our plaques, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, you're going to Joshua and you're going, so how'd you come up with that? Did you take a vote? Did you ask everybody if they wanted to do that? And everybody, there was a consensus within the household. Obviously, Joshua didn't take the vote. He said, I'm the head of the house. This is what's going to be run in my house. What we're dealing with in this particular 2 John is the woman is the head of her house. Whoever's the head of your house, this book is for you. And what it's saying is you have to make a choice. You want to make the choice of true love. Because once again, society will tell you that love is letting people do whatever they want to do. But that's just mayhem. And it's hurtful, destructive in the lives of those that we love. And it's hurtful and destructive to oftentimes the collateral damage that it causes within the household. Those who really love those within their family do it in a way that really puts truth in front of everything. And so the emphasis within the book is that truth needs to be the way that you demonstrate love. That is to say that not only are you proclaiming what is true, what is right, what is just, but you are doing it in a sincere, genuine, real way. That has to be on the throne. And so as the passage says, as he writes to the lady, the elder to the chosen lady at verse 1, and to her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Once again, one of the fundamental points that we've drawn out of this is that true love is focused on truth, and Christ, of course, being the truth. As we've gone in the passage, we begin to understand that taking a stand for what is right, not compromising on truth, can be very difficult. It can cause people within the household to be upset at you. It can cause rebelliousness within the home. You have to remain firm. Truth is going to reign within this house. We're going to do the right thing. We're not going to compromise on what we believe in this house. I remember telling our kids as they were growing up, I said, okay, you know, you guys have a choice. You come to a place where you don't want to do what I say anymore, That's fine. But you're not going to live here. Parents go, you mean you put them on the street? Yeah, I put them on the street. If, in fact, they didn't want to do what we were doing in this house, they can live somewhere else. They can eat somebody else's food. I'm not going to feed them when they're not going to abide by the rules of this house. So What he's saying is you need to establish that as truth. And you say that's unloving. That's loving, because they start going away. And then after a while, like the prodigal son, they begin to realize, okay, so if I don't abide by truth, I'm eating with pigs. And you go, you're getting the message. Great. I'm going to go back home and tell my mom and dad they were right. Good. We're looking forward to seeing you again. But not too old. After a while, you just need to go. But 2 John is about that fundamental principle. You need to take a stand. Now, what's interesting is, as he states in verse 4, is I was very glad to hear that some of your children, and once again, I just emphasize, some of your children are walking in the truth, but not all. And so this is what has to happen. When they're not, you need to take a stand. And this is going to be very difficult for the woman. And as it goes on and says, within the passage, you need to watch yourself. You can't lose what's been accomplished in your household. Obviously, she's been walking in the truth all along. And if you look in verse 9, as we talked about last week, anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. Don't welcome him. Don't say, I'm glad to see you. And once again, we talked about how maybe even overly strict this seems. But the point is that there is a place or a point in which a person goes too far in the home. Now you've got to take a stand. So the fundamental question that I really wanted to clarify this week was, what exactly does it mean to go too far? That's an interesting question. And then who is it really that you say, there's the door? I mean, who is it that you say that to? So hopefully we can clarify some of that today. When I think about going too far in the passage, if you look at the passage once again in verse 9, anyone who goes too far. Once again, as we talked about this last week and just touched upon it, but the emphasis clearly is they continue to go the wrong way. Now, the focus of that is a sense of rebelliousness. In other words, you tell somebody, you need to stop. I like the way that's put in James. You know, we all sin in many ways. And there's a realization, that's true, we all sin in many ways. But the question is, when you're corrected, will you stop? That's an interesting question, because there's a realm where it gets into the rebelliousness. And as we'll go on to see, there's a point where that rebelliousness begins to affect the whole family, the whole dynamics of the family. So what is this that we're talking about? What is this going too far? Well, there's a passage in Matthew chapter 18 that talks about it and kind of gives us out of the realm of the family, but gives us into the realm of the church, which is a family or the family of God. But if you look with me in Matthew chapter 18, you'll see it kind of pictured here within the text. Of course, one of the great things within this passage is Christ warning the disciples of stumbling blocks. And specifically, he goes on to say, and I want to say how much I hate stumbling blocks. People causing other people to trip up, to not believe is really the focus, to not trust in God, to not follow him. There are all kinds of lifestyles that really divert people from Christ, and how horrific that is when you think about it, because what a marvelous gospel we have. I mean, Hebrews will say, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I know people think that if, in fact, it's all by grace, that we can sin that grace may abound, but Paul is very clear about that, and the Spirit of God is, this doesn't give you license to sin. In fact, it gives you a greater condemnation if you reject the love of God. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of the parable of Jesus in Matthew 21, but he turns to the Pharisees and he goes, let me tell you a story. He says, a guy has a vineyard and, begins to send out his workers to invite people in, and he says, see if his vineyard's being taken care of. And so he sends workers into his old messengers and finds out that they get beat up and they get abused, and they come back, and the owner goes, what are they doing? So then he says, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son. I send my son. They're not going to mistreat my son. He says he sends his son, and they kill him. He says, what do you think he's going to do? Mm-hmm. Now, that's a picture of grace. You have the law with the prophets, and all the prophets are coming, and they're telling you what the truth is, and, people beat up the prophets and abuse them and all sorts of things. But he sent his son. And now people abuse his son. And now people, on top of abusing him, won't receive the gift of God's grace. And they spit on the cross. What do you think he's going to do? All you have to do is read the rest of Matthew 21, you'll see. But the point of the text is that grace has a greater price. Because you're spitting on the love of God. You're not just going against his law. Now you're going against his love. And there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you go against his love, what do you have after that? So what is often perceived is that grace has less of a culpability, but that's not true. It has more and more responsibility. So as you look in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, you don't want anybody to stumble over these marvelous words that I give you. And the way that he describes it is he goes, look, whoever stumbles and causes one of these little ones to stumble, well, verse 6, believe me, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck, he'd be drowned in the depth of the sea. In other words, God takes stumbling pretty seriously. So as you go on in the passage, he then says in verse 15, so if your brother sins, you need to say something. Why? Because if he keeps sinning, he's causing stumbling. He's hurting people. People are being hurt not only by his sin, but are being taken away from, and in some cases even being tempted from following God. So if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Go talk to him. If he listens to you, you've won a brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three other with you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact will be confirmed. If he refuses to even listen to the church, to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church. Now, what we're talking about is somebody going on. See what we're talking about? We're talking about an incorrigible type of individual, a rebellious type of person. Somebody that is defiant against what truth is. Because as you look in 2 John, it says, look, watch out if he does not abide in the teachings of Christ. See? What we're talking about is the gospel of Christ. Now, once again, I know it's good news. Gospel is good news. That's the word itself, isn't it? Euangelizo, you being good. Angelizo, message, where we get the word angel. So God has given us a good message. Now, what does good mean? And here's the definition. Good not only means something that is pleasing and something that is joyful, so good news. Wow, wonderful news. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. So it means that. But good also means virtuous. It means righteous. It means truthful. So that the message itself is not just something that sounds good, but it's something that changes the life. So when we say we have good news for you, the news is virtuous good. And then on top of that, we have, of course, it's very pleasing to us because God saves us. But what does he save us from? He saves us from sin. If you go back to 1 John in chapter 3, John just wants to remind everybody, okay, you do know why Jesus came. And people would say, yeah. So I can have everlasting life and I can sin all I want to. And he goes, no, that's not why Jesus came. So 1 John chapter 3 reads this way in verse 5. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sin. And in him there is no sin. So our gospel is about the transformation of our lives and a desire to not want to sin anymore. That's part of the good news. I hate to tell you, some of these people go, good news, we can sin on one. No, that's not the good news. The good news is you don't want to sin anymore. That's the good news. And then it goes on and it says in verse 7, little children, don't let anybody deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared, once again emphasizing, for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the good news is that we're against evil. We hate sin in our own lives, first and foremost. And we are highly uncomfortable when we're surrounded by those that are, in a gross way, sinning and rebelliously so, to the point to where they are defiant against any kind of correction. Now, once again, we all sin in many ways. But as your sin becomes infectious and hurtful towards those around you, it's time to get rid of the cancer. So the passage is talking about that kind of thing that has to be dealt with within the realm. And of course, Matthew 18 gives us this interesting picture. Okay, your brother sinned, go talk to him about it. You know, once again, the thought is, and I just don't want to rock the boat. I don't want people to think that I'm, you know, good two-shoes or whatever your thought process is. But something kind of holds us back oftentimes from taking that stand. But you need to go talk to them. And you need to say, this is wrong. And you need to say something else, something like, it's got to stop. Now, when somebody continues to go in the wrong direction, despite what you've said, now they're going too far. See? You're beginning to defy the rules of the life of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And they're becoming defiant now. So we're going to define this a little bit clearer as we go, but that point has to come. That position has to be there. Where the family takes the stand. Somebody in the family has to take a stand. The leader of the household needs to take a stand. Of course, 1 Timothy 3 talks about the fact that, you know, an elder in the church has to be one who manages his own household well. If he doesn't manage his own household well, how can he manage the household of the church of God? So it really is kind of a, you know, your own home is a testing ground that really legitimizes whether somebody is even prepared to minister within the church. You know, is that household in order? Now, of course, you can't control the kids once they move out. But when they're in the house, who's in charge? And are we doing what's right? Once again, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So his point to the woman is they go too far. You can't coddle them. You can't, as we were talking about, aid and abet them. You have to take these stands. Now, once again, there's still a little bit of ambiguity about who it is we put out. At what point do we do this? And so if I can clarify that, we're going to look at a passage found in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, famous passage that deals with a sin that was not being dealt with in the church. And once again, the church is a household, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The church is a household of God, and we are the pillar and support of the truth. It's the same thing that he's saying within every household, that you should be a pillar and support of the truth. Your house should be established on the truth of God, on what is right and what is wrong, not based on what you think is, but based on what Christ says is. And that's the truth. So, where do you take your stand? Well, within this particular passage, what's clear within the passage is somebody is being immoral. The immorality is now gone to an extent that those around the person that was immoral are now beginning to laugh at it. This is a joke. You know, nobody thinks anything of it. And nobody has seemingly stood up and said, that's wrong. I mean, it's such an horrific thing that, as Paul says, this Gentiles don't even think that's a good thing to do. So it was pretty gross. Paul then says, I'm going to tell you what has to happen. The guy has to get out. You got to get him out. Now, what's interesting is he goes on and says, you know, look, it's not our job to go around and judge the whole world, but in our house, you can't let this happen. But within this particular passage, he not only deals with that particular issue, but he actually gives us an interesting list. So if you're ever really confused, you know, maybe the list will help you. But if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 11, but I actually wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be, one, an immoral person, a covetous person, an idolater, a reviler. That's pretty interesting. A drunkard, a swindler. Watch how it ends. Don't even eat with them. Now, the passage is conveying to us something that, and a group of people that are clearly rebellious, doing things that are hurtful to others. I mean, if you look at these at this list, whether it's reviler or covetous or immoral, it's affecting those around them, infecting those around them. In fact, his statement is, if you look, he says in verse 6, your boasting isn't good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you were in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sanctified, our sacrifice. So the point of the passage is that it's infiltrating. It's affecting people. Now, what I'm going to do at this juncture is to clarify to you exactly who it is that you need to get out. So here it is, just three simple words. Those who are destructive, those who are defiant, and those who are divisive. It's basically the three groups of people that you're going to see. And you're going to see the reason why, because those people begin to hurt those around them. And if you look specifically in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, it says this, if you'll drop on down to verse 16. Do you not know, verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God? Now, there's another text that talks about the individual being your body is a temple of the Lord. That's not this passage. It's not talking about the individual being the temple of the Lord. What it's talking about is you, plural. Now, the you, plural, is the church. So his point is that the church is a temple of the Lord. We can put it this way. If, in fact, your house is full of believers, your house, your household, you are a temple of the Lord. Now, the way it reads is this way. Do you not know that you, and it's actually in the plural, you, plural, are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Watch verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, well, that's what we're talking about. There are those that are destructive to the temple of God. That is to say, that they're destroying the standards of God within the house. They're making light of what is important. The gospel of God is being defamed. You go, well, what do you mean? They still say that they believe that in Jesus. Okay. Yeah, but you deny him by your deeds. Is that biblical? Thanks for asking. Titus, you'll turn with me. The book of Titus. And if you look in Titus chapter 1, there was a concern of Paul that these were going to infiltrate the church and the body of Christ. And so Paul writes to Titus and he says, look, you got to deal with these, you know. I mean, obviously, when Paul writes to Timothy, he goes, there are going to be some that want to be teachers, and they're very arrogant about taking strong stands, but they're talking about things they don't even know what they're talking about. So there are going to be people like that too. But in Titus chapter 1, if you look with me in verse 10, it reads this way. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcised of the Jews, who must be silenced. Why? Because they're upsetting whole families. See, once you begin to distort the word of God, once you begin to distort morality, because Christ has come to save us from sin, right? To bring us into morality. Christ has taught us, while being reviled, we do not revile in return, but we give a blessing. So if you have a reviler, what is that saying? He's going against Christ. He's going against the teachings of Christ. So they must be silent because they're upsetting whole families. You do things the way the world says to do them, and you let that reign in your house, and you're going to have an upset family. You do things the way Christ tells you, and you're going to have a family of peace. So they're teaching things they shouldn't teach. And it seems that there's some sort of gain in it from them. And, you know, sometimes people, you know, in a household will gain positionally. They'll gain by virtue of the things that they're able to get what they want. So they're happy about that. You know, just because somebody's not going to question them or argue with them or debate with them or say you can't do that. But if you look at with me in verse 16, there's an interesting verse, and I told you I had a verse for it. It says this: they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. See that? Yeah, there are a lot of people having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Isn't that 2 Timothy 3? I mean, so we're not just talking about rhetoric. Because obviously what John has been talking about all the way through 1 John is, okay, we're talking about truth, and truth is actually in the changing of physical things that you do. In other words, your life is going to so shine before men that they'll see your good works. You're going to be a different person. You're no longer living the way that you did. Well, the world brings in a different teaching. The world brings in a teaching that's, I know God, and I can do anything I want to do. Well, that's not God. And that's a false teaching. And I tell you, it permeates the household like gangrene, as Paul will talk about. He says, you've allowed these false teachers, and they're coming in, and it deadens the flesh. And it keeps people from doing what you're a stumbling block. It'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you'd be dropped in the depths of the sea. So what is the passage talking about? Well, somebody going too far, they're incorrigible. They're unwilling to listen. They're rebellious. They're defiant. I'm not going to do the right thing, and I don't care how it affects anybody else. It doesn't matter if, in fact, pain and sorrow and hurt and all kinds of torturous things are happening to everybody around them. They're going to do it anyway, and you're going to have to say enough. Because of the fact that you're being destructive to this household, you're being defiant in this household, and you're being divisive in this home. You know how evil comes in? And you almost instantly have one pitted against another. And how it just destroys the whole harmony and the peace of a home. Why would you allow that to continue to exist in your home? See? And his point is, Paul writes to these people, he goes, you should have done something a long time. You should have gotten them out a long time ago in your home. I don't want to do what the rules are. Okay. You just can't not do the rules in my house. You can, whatever you want to do, and let the consequences, you know, teach you. That's why Paul says, you know, I've turned them over to Satan. What do you think he means by that? He turns them over to the world. He's the God of this world, right? So he turns them over to the world. Let the world beat you up. You think that you have the right way to do things. Go ahead. Go in the world and see what it's like. But you're not going to do it in my house. Because I don't want to send a message that it's okay. I don't want to send a message to you that it's okay. I don't want to send a message to the people that are in this house that want to do the right thing that it's okay. Because now what do you think they're going to be thinking? We're not going to allow this to exist. And all the way you begin to realize that God has established the church as the household of the faith, and each household as a household of faith, to take stands, to do the right thing. And so I think that's one of the reasons why this particular book is so important, because it actually puts it in the household. And it says you can't do this. Yeah, but it's family, so I got to act like I'm happy to see him. Don't act like you're happy. I'm not happy to see you. You're doing the wrong thing. If a member of your house went out and committed a murder, and they come in and they said, "Good to see you." Would you say good to see them? No. Really? They just murdered somebody. How would you respond to them? Would you say, "Welcome. The police are looking for you. Welcome." Yeah, the police will be looking for you now. You see? See, there's nothing there that's going on that you're going to help by ignoring the evil. See? And here's the bottom line. You're not loving that person in truth. You're not loving that person because you're saying it's okay that you're killing and destroying yourself. Because really it's a self-destructive thing to continue in sin. In this particular case, it seems as if by the time you go into 2 Corinthians, that when you come to that particular passage, you seem to realize that maybe this guy repented because the church is now called to welcome this person back in. And how wonderful that is. How wonderful that is. But there has to be, like Joshua said, there has to be sincerity about this. I mean, you know, people are going to go, "Okay, you caught me. I'm sorry." And people say, "Well, he said he was sorry." Really? You as parents, did you fall for that one? Just because your kids said they were sorry, did you fall for that every time? I didn't fall for it. I look at them and go, "What do you mean by that?" "Well, I guess I don't want to do it anymore." "Are you going to do it anymore?" You know, you start seeing hesitancy. You go, "Why don't you go back to your room and think about it a little bit more?" Because you're not satisfied with, "I said I'm sorry." You want sincerity and truth in your home. And this is what Scripture's talking about. Somebody that goes too far, they've become critical and hurtful in the things that they've done. They become destructive in the things that they've done. And it's affected and it's infecting. And so Scripture's saying, you need to take a stand. Now, we all, I'm going to go back to some of the fundamentals. We all sin in many ways. But when somebody is confronted with this, you've done something to such a degree that it's hurting people, you need to be very clear. "I'm not going to let this in my house. I'm not going to let evil in my house. And I want to let you know that I think it's wrong." Now, there's another point that I really want to emphasize, and that's this. More is at stake than just you and me doing the right thing. The gospel's at stake. And what I mean by that is that person's soul is at stake. The souls of those around you are at stake. This is why Jesus said it'd be better for a millstone to hang around you than you cause somebody to stumble. Because people's eternal souls. We're not talking about, you know, today, the worst thing that could happen is I'm going to get my feelings hurt. The people are going to respond negatively. This is has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with eternal life. And eternal life is on the table. So what are you going to allow to come into your house to divert the truth of eternal life? And are you going to skew it, allow it to be skewed to such a degree that it's not recognizable? See, this is fundamentally what Paul is talking about when you get into 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in particular, verse 4, you begin to convey that, okay, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He said, it's for this reason that we come to you in sincerity and truth. Because the best way that the minds of the world, our people, can be blinded is by Christians being insincere and disingenuous, living a life of evil, okaying evil. Is it okay with you Did I blow up my neighbor's house? Oh, yeah, go ahead. Okay, really? So you're okay with that? And then somebody says, okay, so you're a Christian. Yeah, it's okay. Yeah, I'm a Christian too. I'm a Christian, and I'm Muslim, and I'm a, yeah, whatever. Just to make you feel good, I'll be whatever. Well, that's, you know, there's no love in any of that. You see what the point is? We have a gospel that's at stake. There's a passage in 2 Peter, and we'll end with this. If you turn with me to 2 Peter. There are those, 2 Peter chapter 2, that are bringing in destructive heresies. And what's interesting in verse 1, if you read verse 1, even deny the master. What would cause somebody to deny Christ? Well, once again, oftentimes it's people's pleasures. It goes against their, well, but I want to live this way. Yeah, but you know, Christ says not to. Yeah, I don't know if I fully agree with him. See, I mean, it doesn't take long before you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what you do. But it goes on, it says in verse 2, because of this, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth is maligned. Yeah. So when people are doing the wrong thing, and they get in this rebellious state, that they don't care who they hurt. Once again, we're emphasizing that you begin to take your stand when people start getting hurt. You're not going to let people continue to get hurt, are you? So you step in. You say, we're not going to hurt people here. But what's interesting is that those that are pursuing their own personal desires are willing to even criticize the truth. So people begin hating the church for taking a stand, or they hate the pastor for taking a chance. Because, you know, I've oftentimes said to people, look, if you disagree with me on something, tell me. Now, I know people are thinking, well, you can argue with Scripture better than I can. I'm not going to sit and argue with you. I'm just going to tell you, what does it say? That's all I'm going to say. And if you come up with a different understanding, then either I'm reading it wrong or you are. But we need to find out what it says. And I want to do whatever it says. But in this particular passage, he goes on, he says, these people who come in and say it's okay, and they, you know, encourage you to go do whatever you want to do, it's okay. And sometimes that saying it's okay is just not doing anything when they're doing wrong. But he says this in verse 10, that the Lord will, obviously, according to verse 9 and earlier, God will rescue the godly. He's going to judge the wicked. And especially, he says in verse 10, those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires. Now watch the phrase here. They despise authority. So one of the signs that somebody has gone too far is what? They despise authority. Now another way of actually translating that is they think little of authority. It's always seemed bizarre to me how people, you know, maybe their boss tells them to do something, and they go, well, I got to do it because, you know, it'll dock my pay if I don't do it. So they're kind of afraid of their boss. And they come to church, it's just the pastor. Yeah. He only represents God. Yeah, no big deal. So they indulge in flesh, its corrupt desires. They despise or think little of authority. Watch the phrase here. They are daring. You can kind of put in there presumptuous. They do whatever they think they, well, you know, okay. Maybe that's your opinion. And that's where they start liking, they start twisting Scripture according to the way that they want to. Self-willed. See the word self-willed there? That's actually where we get the word hedonistic. What that means is self-pleasing. That's what a hedon is. Be hedonistic is to focus on your pleasures. So whatever makes me feel good. He is daring, self-willed. Watch the phrase here. They do not tremble when they revile. Now reviling, probably if we were to literally translate it, would be the word blaspheme. But what blasphemy is emphasizing is somebody speaking against somebody, or in the context, railing or vilifying them. You know, it's bad people, or they're saying something against, you know, in some cases, godly people. They do not tremble when they revile, watch the text here, angelic majesties. Now, I know a lot of times this is defined as angels, but it's actually not the term. It doesn't use the word angeliso. But the term that is used is doxa. Now, the word doxa is glories. And the purpose of putting the word glories in there is that it defines a group of people or majesties that are worthy of honor and respect. That's why it uses the word glories, that they revile glories. In other words, the point of the text is that those that are worthy of praise by virtue of the way they live their life in godliness, and those that are worthy of praise because of their great majestic being, some in the heavens and some on the earth, it doesn't matter where, they're worthy of praise, but they're willing to tear down those people, those sources. Because why? They're defiant. See? And they're very bold about it. So anytime you ever see anybody tearing down authority, any authority that God has ordained, guess what? You have a real problem on your hands. You have a defiant person. You have somebody that becomes destructive to the body of Christ. You have a person that becomes, you know, I'm not going to listen to the church. Well, okay. Out of my house. That's what I would say. You know, I don't want to go to church. Okay. Don't go to church in somebody else's house. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to follow him. See? God gives you responsibility. And I think one of the things that John is saying is you have a responsibility in your home. You have a responsibility to set standards. And we know that, you know, people grow up, they move, that's fine. But as long as they're living in my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, look, we know that, you know, some people can't because of illnesses or whatever, or because it's difficult for them to go. But what we're talking about are fundamentally three things. People who are destructive, people who are defiant, and people who are divisive. And what he's saying is you can't allow them to stay there because they continue in this realm and it now infects and hurts everybody else. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for a book that begins to tell us how to establish this whole thing of responsibility within our own homes. We realize that the worst thing that can happen is not that our kids not like us, but the worst thing that can happen is that they would rebel against the truth. And Lord, we don't want to send a signal in any way that it doesn't matter. It does matter. It is their eternal soul that we're talking about. And how could I love my kids, Father, if I don't care about their eternal soul? Lord, we ask that you give us fortitude. We ask that you give us a love that is rooted in truth. We ask that you give us true love for those in our family. And Lord, we would ask that you would give us the strength to abide by this because we know so much is at stake. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know where you are in your household, but I would say this, that heads of the house, you're in charge. Now, what you think's important, what you pursue, the standards that you uphold, well, that's going to send a signal. But you're going to be held accountable for the message that they saw. And in many respects, that's what this book is about. We have a responsibility. You pray a sunny place.